I really like their playlist. Come on. There we are. So that's Mom and Dad on Christmas Day. My dad has been deteriorating, is still with us. We're blessed with that. He's just on the slow fade. I wouldn't show a picture of how he looks now because he just doesn't look so good. This morning we went around to see him and took my mom to see him. They were both in the same nursing home. And now he's kind of like once in a while looking and not looking. And I spent Friday night with him because it really looked like he was going, and kind of funny. He's sleeping and he's making some kind of happy noises in his sleep, kind of moaning like, mmm. And then he goes with a really loud voice, okay, and then he quits breathing. And I think, oh, this is it. He's gone. And then he starts breathing. He has these pauses in his breathing for about 15, 20 seconds, which is very unnerving when you're watching because you're sure that's it, and he just keeps going, kind of like a Timex watch. So we're continuing on Romans 7, and we're talking about how our death leads to change. And we're going to look at the first six verses of Romans 7. And I've used this phrase, that's just the way I am. And sometimes we hear that from people, and often it's referring to certain traits they have, certain things they just can't seem to not do anymore, they just can't seem to stop certain things. Well, that's just the way I am. You'll have to accept that that's just the way I am. And so the question is, why doesn't our character change? If Christianity is to change us, if we're to be molded into the image of Christ, why, when we look around, if we're honest about ourselves, which is where we have to start with honesty, and other people, so many people's character doesn't change. Behavior may change, but character doesn't. And Gail and I were musing about a man who was an alcoholic, came to Christ, and quit drinking at that moment. Fantastic. He remained an angry man. Some people would refer to him as a dry alcoholic. That's not isolated. Why don't we change? And how many of us are, in our private lives, harsh and angry? And I would say that that was my life for many years. And so as I thought about it, it's because we have tried, and we tried, and we've tried, and we never seem to change. And it's because I never really learned how I change. See, we try to change the way the world changes, and that doesn't work. And I've said a few times, Christianity better not be cognitive behavioral therapy. If it is, cognitive behavioral therapy does a far better job than Christianity. And what is that? Well, we learn how to act differently. And Christianity, for so many people, is learning how to act differently. And that is not the Christian message. That is really wrong. We think if we act differently, we will be different. And we won't. We will just be different people. We will be people who act differently, but inside we're the same. Jesus called the Pharisees that. He used a phrase. They were whitewashed tombs. And the question really is, how does God change me? So that phrase, just the way I am, should not be in our vocabulary. It's in our vocabulary now because we don't know how to change. And what we're going to be learning in Romans 7 and 8 is how God changes us. We think the world we live in is the ultimate reality. I look at my dad. He's breathing. His life, huge, 102 and a half years so far, is a brief moment in time. And his physical life is not the ultimate reality. We look not to things that are seen, but things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We're stuck here in the here and now. We're in physical bodies. But we have to realize reality is not the physical bodies. Yes, it is real. If I jump off a roof, I'll hit the ground and gravity wins, not my ideas. But how God sees us in God's reality, I am a earth suit, to use what one author said, an earth suit for a spirit. And my spirit is God, is in as a Christian, is in communion with God, but stuck here in a physical body with other things that come in with the fact that we are still on earth. But the question is, how do I take the unseen world, which is God's reality, and make it my everyday reality? And no, this isn't a reality program, but that would be kind of fun. See how Christianity plays out on an island, right? Never mind. Character change comes from understanding spiritual truths and making them our reality. That's how we change. And we're told to reckon, and that's a King James word, and I think it's good because when we think of many translations use the word consider, and if we use that word consider in everyday speech, and I've used this example, a salesperson comes to me and says, will you use my product? And I'll say, I'll consider it, which really means what? No, not going to do it, you know. We had a vacuum salesman come to our house one day. I don't know how he got in the door. He ended up selling us the vacuum. But he knows if he's in the door and I'll say, well, I'll think about it, he knows the sale's not there. And so reckon, consider, these are actually powerful words. The words are in the Bible translated impute, count, credit. That's one way it's used. The other way is to consider and reckon. The words are really from accounting. And we know accounting is an exact science. At least it is when I put money in the bank and when I write my girls' or my staff's paychecks. Those are exact numbers. You don't go to a bank with a check that says $487 and they give you $200. And they say, well, we're rounding off today. Before we can reckon, and these are words that we see in Romans, before we can consider, and this is really understanding who we are now, we have to know things. But more than that, Paul says in Ephesians, we have to have our eyes of our hearts enlightened. We have to have spiritual understanding of things. So sometimes we know something, but we don't have the spiritual understanding of it. We don't have God's Spirit illuminating these things to us. And then we have faith. Faith in Hebrews is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and we know we live by our convictions. We have beliefs, but we don't necessarily live by our beliefs. We know a lot of things. We don't necessarily live by them, but we live by our convictions. So, in order to make, we're talking about making spiritual truths real in our real life, we need to know, we need to have the Holy Spirit illuminate things to us, and we need to have faith before we can make these real in our life. So Paul in Romans 6, 7, and 8 gives us really important spiritual truths for us living as Christians. He sets that up in Romans 5, and I'm not saying that to say that what comes before is not important. It's all important. But in his flow of his teaching, in Romans 5, we are taken from being in Adam to being in Christ. Adam's one sin, what Adam did, his one thing, was imputed to all people. Every human being who has lived subsequently to Adam had Adam's sin imputed to him, and that's something that's done in the spiritual world, and it had a massive impact in our lives in that we all die. We're all going to die. You know, if you have a good tax advisor, you might avoid many taxes, but you can't avoid death. Death is the proof of what happened, what Adam did, and the implications of what that happened in the spiritual world is the proof of the truth of that. And then in that section in Romans 5, at the end of the chapter, Paul goes on to say, this is true. But what is even more true is the effects of what Jesus did. If this is true about Adam, then much more this is true about what Jesus did. So what Jesus did in the unseen world, this is meaning in God's spiritual world, and it being imputed or credited, remember that's an accounting term, it's an exact word, that being imputed to us is as real as the fact that we're all going to die. It has, as Paul uses the word, much more or a greater impact and greater reality in our world. And what is that? Is that Christ's righteousness is given to us. That is as true and as real as the fact that we are all going to die. We're all going to die because Adam's sin was given to us. And now I have Christ's righteousness given to us. And even more, as we read in Romans 6, as in our union with Christ, we have Christ's life given to us. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. This truth is as real as death. And Paul would say it's even greater than death. Romans 6 is our crucifixion, our death, our burial, and resurrection, our union with Christ. And Paul uses this phrase, don't you know? Like, don't you guys know this? Is what he's saying to the people reading the letter. And then he also says, you know, and he used those two phrases twice in each. And we're just going to read these two verses out of Romans 6. Paul starts off by saying, don't you know? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. Don't you know you died, you were buried, you're resurrected, you are in union with Christ? If we have been united with him in a death like his, and that word union, united, means to fuse together. So we are fused together with Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. His life now is our life. Our life is his life. Eternal life, what did Jesus say? This is eternal life, to know me. Being in his life is eternal life. It's not that I am who I was and now I'm going to live forever. Eternal life is that now I am in Christ. And it's not I now, as a Christian, am living and the same guy I was before. I am a new creation. I am a new person. I have been reborn. Who we are in Adam is dead. Our new life is Jesus in us, our union with him. In Jesus we died to, this is what Jesus died to. He died to death. You know those verses in Corinthians? O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? We died to that. My dad is dying. He will die. It doesn't matter. It's amazing to say his death is not important. Yes, it will change our family dynamics tremendously. Yes, it will change all of us. But it's not important because we have died to death. What did Jesus call death? She is sleeping. And everybody laughed. But from Jesus' point of view, he knew that he was going to defeat death. So we don't die, we fall asleep. Our physical body dies. I put sin here because we're talking not of sin of our actions, but the power of sin. So Jesus died to death, he died to sin, he died to the power of sin, and so did we. We were slaves of sin, as it teaches in Romans 6, but a slave that dies no longer responds to his master. If I had a slave, and you know, I'm glad that we no longer have that, but unfortunately slavery is alive and well in the world. If I had a slave and my slave was dead, I could command him all day long and he's not going to respond. We died and we are no longer under the previous slave master. One who's died has been freed from sin, not sin as in actions, but sin as the power, the strength of sin. We're enslaved to a new master. In Romans 6, it says it's righteousness. We aren't independent beings. We are actually slaves of one master or another. We are branches on one tree or another. We're not an independent tree. We're not independent actions. We are slaves of one or the other. We're branches on one or the other. Our death is how we overcome the power of sin. Sin remains a power. It's still present in the world. Just look around. Pretty obvious. The world is really messed up. I have died. Remember our quote from Spartacus, "Death is the only freedom a slave will ever know." A dead slave does not respond to its master. "I have been born again with a new master. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" Here's the second half of that verse. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is what? Doing bad stuff? The power of sin is our actions? Does that make any sense? The power of sin is rules? The power of sin is law? Does that make any sense at all? From a human point of view, that makes no sense at all. But I'm not the one who said it, so you can disagree with me, but in Romans 6, we died to sin. In Romans 7, we died to the law. So in the middle of Romans 6 is this verse. For sin will have no dominion, will have no rule, will have no authority. And we're talking of the power of sin. Remember back to Abel and, what's his brother's name? Cain. Don't get old. It's my mom. It could be very funny talking to my mom because her brain is really... I'm sorry, Gail, that's me in the future, or some days now. So she says to my daughter, who's 30, Chrissy, says, "Well, are your mom and dad going to have more kids?" And then the other day she's saying to me, "Now, how many children do you have?" And then she asked me if we're going to have more kids. So, sin, how did I get onto that? I've forgotten. Sin will have no rule, no authority over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Chapter 7 kind of explains how that comes about. Gail loves Hallmark Christian movies, or Christmas movies. Anybody not know what I'm talking about? So these are the movies, the Hallmark Channel, and we don't have that, fortunately. We just have an aerial. But Gail can find these. And they have one of several plots. But the plot generally is, there's a girl who is often engaged to a guy. He's a great guy, but he's not the right guy. The right guy comes along. And then through a series of circumstances, they end up being together. The right couple are together. And the guy who isn't the right guy is actually not unhappy. He's happy with everything. They are really modern fairy tales. They're fun. I can watch the first 2 minutes. I can go out of the room. I can come back for the last 2 minutes. I know everything that's happened. The only variation is occasionally the good guy who she's supposed to be with, it turns out to be royalty. And of course, that happens like every day of the week. It's amazing how many kingdoms there are in Europe that none of us have ever heard about. Now, I don't know if you know, Paul wrote a Christmas movie. Well, not really. But he gives the plot for a Hallmark Christmas movie. It's never going to sell. And it's actually more of an Easter movie. So a woman is married to a very harsh, rigid man. And this harsh, rigid man, who is always right, never does anything wrong, and everything he says is absolutely right, points out all of her mistakes. But he will do absolutely nothing to help her except point out her mistakes and set a standard for her that is unbelievable. And the problem is, he's right. And she's in this marriage and there's nothing she can do. Along comes the good guy. He will do everything for her. He will love her unconditionally. And more than anything, he will impart his life to her. But she's married. And she's in a society where divorce is untenable, unspeakable. Her only escape is if her husband dies, but this guy, he's like the Energizer Bunny. He is never going to run out of power. He's never going to die. What is she going to do? So that's Paul's Easter movie. That's the first three verses of Romans chapter 7. So let's read them. Oh, do you not know, brothers? So this is Paul. He's talking to the guys who read this. And then he says, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. Do you not know, Christians, I'm speaking to you who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as lonely as long as he lives? And then Paul gives the example of a married woman. And we have to think of marriage not now, where you can get a divorce, but a marriage at that time where a woman is powerless in a relationship. She cannot divorce her husband. In Judaism, you can divorce your wife by, if you didn't like her cooking, you could write a certificate of divorce and get rid of her. And you were allowed 3 times to do that, which is why the woman at the well who had been on relationship number 7 was really kind of way down the pecking order of society at that time, because she had gone through 6 guys before the guy she had before. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. The word bound is tied. She's chained in that marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So Paul's laying out a pretty logical, there's nobody who would disagree with anything that he says. It's all absolutely true. That's the story. She's married to a guy. The only way she can marry somebody else is if that guy dies. The bad news, he's not going to die. A woman cannot divorce. She is in her marriage until death. Those words, binding, bound. The word released is the word that was used in chapter 6 when it says our body of death was made of no effect. It means to be made, to have no power is what it really means. And free means to be released, to be free. The only freedom for marriage for her is death. The law is binding on someone only as long as they are alive. This is an example. So, we're driving down the road. We'll make it Gail because she drives faster than I do. We're coming down Dominion. We're late. She's hitting 80. And she gets pulled over by the cops. So the cop's getting out of the car, walking up. In the meantime, she dies. Okay, it's not going to happen. Boy, what timing. Could you ask for a police siren at a better time? The cop gets the window, rolls down the window. She's dead. He's not going to write her a ticket. The law has no effect on a dead person. Crappy example, I know. Poor example. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. And then we're going to go on to verse 4. Now what's interesting is the first verse, and starting at verse 4, Paul realizes his readers know this analogy and understand it fully. And we think of it as a very poor analogy because suddenly we think that we're the husband and we got and you know, but the wife is the one who dies. Paul never says it, but everybody reading this realizes the only way out for that woman is not for her husband to die, the one she doesn't want to be with, but the one she wants to be with. Either of them dying isn't going to get her out. She dies, and that's how she gets out of that situation. So that's what Paul's saying in the next verse. Likewise, brothers. He knows they understand the analogy. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So he's speaking to early Christians. Many of them were Jews. The Jews had the law. That was their life. The Pharisees' life was making the law work, of learning how to obey the law fully. And Paul says to these people, you have died to the law. We don't understand how powerful a statement that is and how much confusion that is going to create in their minds. And as we go on into the rest of Romans 7, we will begin to learn how we try to change by putting ourselves under the law, and that is never going to work. It didn't work for the Pharisees, who Jesus called whitewashed tombs. They tried to change by the law. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. We have been united with him in a death like his. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united in a resurrection with his. Do you not know that those of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism in order that... Sorry. I have memorized that so many times. Anybody got Romans 6 open? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. Our analogy. Christ is in us. We are placed in Christ. We know that Christ, that God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself. It's a spiritual mystery. We don't understand it all. We were crucified. We were buried. 3 days. In Judaism, you were dead after. You were considered corrupted after 3 days. We've been risen. We died to sin. We died to death. We died to the power of sin. And now we've died to the law. Why? So that we can belong to another. We cannot, if we leave our first husband while he's alive and are married to another, we will be an adulteress. But if the first husband dies, we can marry the next one. But if neither one dies, if we die, then the law no longer applies. And now we can marry the new one. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, our union with Christ, so that you may belong to another. That's Jesus, to him who has been raised from the dead. Why? You've been taken off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a branch and grafted into the tree of life, so that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. But now we are released from the law. Remember those first few verses? Bound, tied, chained to the law. Now we are released from the law. We died to the law the same way we died to sin, through our union with Christ. We died, which was the only solution available. We died to the law through the body of Christ. We died to the law so we can belong to another. We can't change husbands without there being a death. And the law is not going to die. What did Jesus say? Not one, and I'll use the King James words, not one jot or tittle will pass away. But Jesus fulfilled the law so that I don't have to. And I am in Christ, so I have fulfilled the law. Not by a righteousness of my own, as Paul says, but by Christ's imputed righteousness. And we are branches on a new tree. This is the King James for verse 5 in chapter 7. For while we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Cumbersome wording. The New King James changes it to be kind of like what most of the other translations say, and I had the Today's English Version. Today's English Version. For while we were in the flesh, the desires of sin. That's what motions. You know, I memorized that one too. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for Him. Our sinful passions aroused by the law. Shouldn't the law suppress our sinful passions? Isn't that saying the opposite of what we think it should say? How do I deal with anger? I'll count to 10. How do I deal with pornography? I'll put guards on the computer. I won't go into that part of town. When I'm in the checkout line, I'll put blinders on my eyes. But what's Paul saying right here? Our sinful passions are aroused by the law. And maybe that's why the harder I try to change, the less likely I am to change. And the harder I work on loving people who drive me nuts, the less likely I am to love them. Because we don't realize we're putting ourselves under law. And how does modern Christianity deal with many things? By having accountability groups where you put yourself under a bunch of people who want to enforce a law on you. And are we surprised? Why are we not surprised that Christian leaders fall? Because most of us have never learned how God changes us. And I remember when, I can't remember his name, he was in Colorado Springs, he was head of the Evangelical Union or whatever it is, when he was found that when he went on tour, when he went to speak somewhere, he had a male masseuse who was not just a masseuse. When that came out, and everybody said, well, that could be us, because we're a hairbreadth away from falling. And I heard one Christian speaker say, how can you be following Christ for all those years and be one hairbreadth away from falling? And that guy was right. If we have been following Christ all these years, these things, yes, they are issues, and yes, they are real, but they should begin to fall away from us. But for many of us, it didn't. But for some of us, they're beginning to, as we learn the truths of what this is. The flesh. While we were in the flesh, and the flesh comes up in chapter 7, and we're going to deal more with, is Paul talking about person who isn't a Christian, or person who is a Christian, and what in the world is he talking about? We're going to talk about that when I speak in 2 weeks. Next Sunday, we're going to be with our grandbaby. And none of you are coming with us. So the definition of flesh in the Bible dictionary is the animal nature with its cravings that incite us to sin. And if that is our view of flesh, most of us will say, well, I don't have animal cravings that incite me to sin because I've learned how to control those. So we think we're doing a good job. But if we look at what Paul called the flesh, this is a definition. Personal techniques for meeting our own needs apart from Christ, relying on your own abilities instead of God. Do you remember in the garden we talked about God put innate needs in us? Food, intimacy, which is intimacy with God, intimacy with other people, and sex. Work, dominion, being in authority, being in control. These are innate needs in a human being that God put in us while we were in the garden in an innocent state, and our flesh is how we meet those needs outside of God. Paul said in Philippians 3, my flesh is where I get my confidence. And what did he list? He lists his ethnic background, his religious education, his place in society, his zeal in religion. That was his flesh. That was where he placed his confidence. Oops, back up. Sorry, this is always hard. In Corinthians, he says, not many of you, but some of you were wise, noble, and powerful according to the flesh. In Romans 4, he says, and what can we say about Abraham? What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has gained according to the flesh? And then he goes on to say, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What Paul is saying is that Abraham was justifying himself by the flesh. Justifying yourself by the flesh, does that sound like the animal nature that incites us to do evil? No, it isn't. In Galatians 4, it talks about Abraham's two kids, Isaac and Ishmael. One was born by the flesh, one was born by the spirit. They're both children of Abraham, who at that time was justified because he believed God. So Abraham, in two kids, one hand acted in the flesh, one hand acted in the spirit. In Galatians, Paul says, having started with the spirit, are you now going to perfect yourself in the flesh? So when we restrict our thoughts of the flesh as being the animal nature that incites us to sin, we miss so much of how God wants to change us. Likewise, my brothers, we're going back to verse 4. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I mean, that's not very favorable language for the law. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we can walk in the Spirit or we can walk in the flesh. Being released from the law is necessary to walk in the Spirit. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, or the it actually says letter. Serve in the new way of the Spirit. The law is what I do. Grace is what God does. How do we do that? Well, we're going to see in Romans 7 when we do that over the next two times I speak, how that comes about, why it is important that we die to the law. Confess, repent, renew your mind. One of the things God has taught me is how I never knew how to love Gail. So I confessed, God, I've messed up here. Confession is agreeing. You're right, I don't know how to love. Repent. It's changing your mind. I'm really messing up here. Maybe you can do a better job. If you're in me, maybe you can love Gail better than I can. Renewing your mind. What does it say? Walk in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What's that mean? It means that I actually listen to God. How does that play out? I can tell you. So, I'm sure none of you would ever do this, but sometimes our spouse do things that bother us. I know that's never an issue for anybody else. Like that screen was 4 inches too low. That bugged me. Who wants to live with me, right? Gail's got a pill thing. She pushes the gum out of the wrong way. And she's got a little pill thing. And I would tell her what she did that was wrong. Right? It's what we're supposed to do. I have a voice now that says to me, is that really important? It's amazing. It just goes, nah, don't say anything. Because I'm learning to walk in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of my way, my rules, my laws. And it works. It is unbelievable. I'll go to say something about something or other, and it's usually inconsequential and means nothing. And the little voice will go, really, let it go. It's never condemning. It's never doing anything. It started with one time when I said something that I knew was absolutely wrong. And the voice did not condemn me for what I said. The voice just said, is that how you want to treat your wife? And what do you do with that? That is walking in the Spirit. So that when your brother and sister in Christ, whatever they do that bugs you, I know, nobody ever has those issues. Instead of saying, God, give me more love, because what do you have? You already got all of God's love. It's in you. It's God, love that person through me. I'm incapable of loving that person, but you sure can love them through me because you love them a whole lot more than me. And then over time, the Spirit working through you tells you what to do, shows you how to love them, how to get along with them. And it's amazing how many of these issues that we think are so important kind of fade away because they become non-issues. And our lives become holy. Holiness is not what I do. Holiness is letting Christ live through me. And those things, you don't have to stand in the supermarket counter line and say, I better not look to the right. You look to the right and you go, yeah, it's not my wife. It's not my beauty. Beautiful woman, not mine. You don't have to count to 10 because the anger is melting away. What are Christians known about now? If we did a man on the street interview about Christians, what would they say? Well, they're an angry bunch. Because most of them are. Because society is changing. society isn't what we think society should be, and we have to realize society is fallen. We will never make society what God wants it to be. We should just quit trying. That doesn't mean we don't protect those who need protection. But you know what? The world's not going to be a better place if we have the Ten Commandments blazoned over every building, because what did Paul call them? Commandments of death. We think if we make the world obey God's rules, the world would be a better place. It's been tried, never worked. If we allow God to love the world through us, the world will be a better place. And the world will change, not because we made them change, but because the Holy Spirit's the only thing that can change anything. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to live through us, we ourselves change. We become light. We become things that people want. We don't become angry individuals. We become holy. Our behavior changes. We don't say, maybe I can, you know, when I figure out how much money I want to give to the church, I don't go, well, do I do it on pre-tax or post-tax? Do I do it on, do I deduct the money that I gave to the United Way? All these things that are legalism that we do, we go, you know what, it's Jesus' money. If he wants me to spend it this way, he'll tell me. If he wants me to give more to the church, he'll tell me. If he wants me to give more to the downtown mission, he'll tell me. It's his money. It's not mine. I'm just the branch out of which he flows. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you have a way of changing us. You want to live your life every moment of every day through us. You want to drink the coffee we drink, eat the fries that we eat, watch the TV programs we watch, laugh at the jokes we laugh at. But we don't have to change those things, because you will change them for us as we allow you to live through us, as we learn to live in the Spirit and not by the letter. We agree with you, Lord, that we have been doing it wrong for too long. And we repent by allowing you to live through us. And you will renew our minds. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. You didn't give up on us. You didn't give up on me. You loved me too much to let me keep being angry. Thank you. Amen.